Okay, let me just pray. Lead us in a prayer as we start. Lord God, we do praise you for the time we have now. Thank you for your word. And as we continue to kind of get a handle on the big picture of what your word teaches and the story that you tell us, we pray that you'd help us to concentrate, help us to understand, and help us to form our lives by what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Great. Well, when God made the world, it was good. In fact, do you remember? It was very good. Now, I didn't make this plate myself, but as far as plates go, I think it's pretty good. But then, not so good anymore. In fact, it's broken, completely broken. And that is what we've seen has happened to this world. God made a world good, but then it broke. Not because God kind of clumsily dropped it or anything like that. No, we, in fact, sabotaged it. Do you remember in the diagrams of the kind of down on the floor that we've seen in that first one, Adam and Eve were made for life, submitting to God's rule and enjoying God's presence and then experiencing God's blessing. But instead of that, do you remember we saw last week, they reject God's rule and are expelled from God's presence and they experience God's judgment. And so from life to death. And actually, as we saw in our Bible studies last week, what Adam and Eve did affects all of us. See, now all of us have this disposition to turn away from God. We're born with sinful hearts. And not only are we kind of part of this sinful world and this broken world, but actually we contribute to the brokenness ourselves. And God's judgment of death hangs over us. And that's why it's such wonderfully, wonderfully good news that the Bible's story is all about restoration. God's plan to restore the world from the mess that we've made of it to what he made it to be. And it's a plan that we're going to see launched today as we look at the first five books of the Bible together. Now, they're called the Pentateuch often. And the first five books of the Bible, if you like, they provide something of a kind of blueprint of how God is going to go about this job of restoration of this broken world. It's not the full restoration itself, but if you like, it's the plans. Now, look, here I've got the plans for St. Mary's Church. So if and when we get enough money for Project Connect, this is what it's going to look like. It's not the real thing. It's just a picture. It's a plan. To help us imagine what the real thing is going to look like. And that's what we're going to see today. Actually, in the Old Testament, God gives us the plans, if you like, for the full restoration that he's eventually going to bring in Jesus. But the plans, of course, they help us to see what the real restoration is going to be like when it comes. So that's what we're doing today. We're going to take a bit of a tour around these plans as we think about these first five books of the Bible together. This thing is really annoying. And the first thing we see is that restoration begins with God's promise. So we're in Genesis 12. Let me read the first five verses for us. Genesis 12, 1-5. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Now, we don't know a huge amount about Abraham at this stage, but it's to him that God makes probably the most significant promise in the whole Bible. And that's what we're looking at. And there are three parts of this promise as we look at it. First of all, a land. Do you see verse 1? Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And just across the page, he elaborates actually in chapter 13. His promise is kind of spread over a few chapters. At verse 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abraham, after the Lord had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, and west. All the land you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. Now, it's a little bit like God says to Abraham, listen, do you remember Eden? That wonderful land that was lost to you? Well, I'm going to restore it. And next week, we'll see how this promise of a land is partially fulfilled as Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, actually enter the promised land. But we'll also see it was always looking ahead to something much greater than that. God taking his people to a whole new and perfect world. So that's the first promise then, a land. Second one, a people. That Abraham's family will become a great and numerous people. Do you see that in verse 2? A great nation. And again, just across the page, chapter 13 and verse 6. No, not verse 6, verse 16. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Now, this promise must have been particularly difficult for Abraham to believe, because his wife Sarah was barren. She couldn't even have one child, let alone a whole nation. But eventually, of course, we see God coming good on this promise. As a miracle child is born to Abraham and Sarah, and eventually Abraham becomes the nation of Israel. And the third promise is one of blessing. And back in chapter 12, you can hardly miss it. You see verse 2, I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It picks up on the language that we had in Eden. I've put a verse on your handout there. God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. And there's that tantalizing promise. You said at the end of verse 3 that through Abraham, all peoples on earth will eventually be blessed. So do you see what's going on here? Through Abraham's line, the blessing of the life that we were made for will eventually go out to all people. It's a promise of restoration to the life that we had lost when we turned away from God. So that's what God promises. How does he promise? Well, the most obvious thing to say is that he speaks. He speaks his word. But Abraham isn't so sure. Just flick across to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 8. Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of this land? And so God makes an unconditional covenant. There's a slightly odd ritual which is described, which we don't have time to go into now. But if you look down at verse 18, it kind of summarizes what happens. It's just across the page. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, and etc. So it's a covenant that he makes. A covenant just means a binding agreement. And God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional and gracious. In other words, God's committed to do this regardless of what Abraham himself does. I'm just going to turn this thing off because I don't think it's really helping anyone. So if, for example, I said to James, James, you know, I would love to come to your house on the condition that you prepare me fresh steak from freshly sourced from Scotland and caviar for a starter. That's a conditional promise. I will come so long as you deliver the goods. If, however, I say, James, I'd love to come to your house, full stop, that's unconditional. That depends on me rather than James fulfilling anything. That's what's happening here. God makes an unconditional promise. It doesn't depend upon Abraham doing anything, but only, in fact, on God's. And it means that nothing is going to stop God from bringing this restoration plan about. He's made an unconditional promise. Not even our sin. All the initiative for this restoration plan, do you see, it comes from God rather than us. So before Abraham somehow kind of calls out to God and says, I'm going to be a good person. No, it doesn't happen like that. God calls out to him. Our third little subheading, and that's Abraham's model response to God's promise. Actually, his response to God's promise is held up as a bit of a model of faith in the rest of the Bible. So just have a look at chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Do you see, Abraham simply takes God at his word. He believes that God will do what he says, and that faith is enough to make Abraham right with God. That's what righteousness means. And actually, God works in exactly the same way through Jesus. That we're simply to trust in Jesus or to have faith in him. And there's a verse I put there, which is picks up on this promise to Abraham and applies it to Jesus. Therefore, the promise, at this time about being saved through Jesus, comes by faith, so that it might maybe by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. Do you see that word guaranteed? That's because it's an unconditional promise. You see, this always pointed forward to Jesus ultimately. And it's worth also saying that faith is not just an intellectual thing. Abraham actually had to act on what God did. Can you imagine how hard that was, leaving his country and his people to go where God showed him? And again, it's a model that's held up in the New Testament for us. Jesus calls us to faith that we must act on, to turn away from our sin and to follow him. That'll mean leaving some things behind. But actually, the big application of this first point for us is this. God's promises can be absolutely trusted. So each of these came perfectly true. On the little diagram, the big diagram of the whole term, you'll see a little star that represents the promise made to Abraham. And actually, that follows through all the way until God perfectly fulfills it all. And that means that whenever we read a promise of God, we can know it's something we can fully trust. So when he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, you know, even if it feels like we're all alone, it's a promise we can trust. When he says, I'm working all things to bring good about for you, again, no matter what our circumstances are, it's a promise we can trust. God's promises are absolutely certain. And actually, the rest of Genesis plots out how God begins to fulfill some of these promises. And so Isaac, the miracle child, is born. And then we get Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And you remember them, because Joseph was one of them, and he had his technicolored dream coat. But then you remember there was a disaster seemed to strike. There was a famine in the land. It's threatened to wipe out God's people altogether. But through some wonderful twists and turns, Joseph ends up as prime minister of Egypt, and the whole family makes it over there. That's a kind of one-minute version of the rest of Genesis for you. And actually, by the start of the book of Exodus, the land of Egypt is filled with the Israelites. So this promise that there'd be a great people, already we can see God being good on his promise. And this promise he made to Abraham, he actually reiterates to each new generation as we read through Genesis. So restoration then begins with God's promise. Secondly, it is accomplished by God's rescue. Restoration is accomplished by God's rescue. You see, things don't go so well in Egypt. Just turn up Exodus, which is the next book in the Bible. And let's have a look at Exodus 1, verse 8. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to the people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. The people end up in a situation that doesn't look like life, but looks rather like death. They're enslaved, and so it picks up from verse 11. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. At verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labour, in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. And what God does for his people in this situation of slavery actually is held up in the New Testament as being the big picture of what God eventually would do through Jesus. And it shows us that God's plans to restore the world to the life he made us for doesn't involve us doing things for him, but rather him coming and rescuing us from the mess we're in. And so we've seen the problem God's people are in. They're in slavery. And actually, as Pharaoh orders the slaughter of all the Israelite boys, we realise just how grim and how far from promised life they were. And actually, their captivity under Pharaoh is a kind of picture of the captivity that all of humanity has under sin and Satan. And Jesus picks that up himself. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So that's the problem. Well, the solution. God comes to the rescue. First of all, why does he do it? Well, we're given a couple of reasons. The first is his compassion. Just have a look at Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. And so we meet a God who cares about injustice in the world. But the second reason is because of his covenant, that binding promise he had made. And just flick across to Exodus 6, verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So reference back to that promise that he made to Abraham. God isn't in the habit of forgetting his promises. So that's why. Well, who is an easy Sunday school answer? Moses. And actually, right from the day of his birth, Moses is preserved by God. He's rescued, do you remember, in the basket from the slaughter of the children. And eventually God calls him, and perhaps you're familiar with the story, the burning bush, and so on. And after God appears to Moses, he sends him. Chapter 3, verse 10 summarises it well. I'm sorry to dot around, but it'll help us to get the story. So now, says God to Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses, you see, is weak and unwilling, verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? It's a reminder, actually, that ultimately it's God rather than Moses who is bringing about this rescue. As it says in verse 8, I am the one who's going to come and rescue them. Yet here we see that God accomplishes his rescue through his chosen person. That's how God is going to bring about this restoration, through his chosen rescuer. And ultimately it was Jesus who himself survived a slaughter of innocent children, who God would use to accomplish the final rescue that he had planned. So that's who. How? Well, it's plagues of judgment and an act of grace. Has anyone seen the Exodus film, by the way, that's been out? Yeah. Are the plagues good? I've heard that the plagues are really good in that film. Well, perhaps you remember the river turns to blood. There are plagues of frogs and flies and gnats and so on. And actually, the plagues weren't just kind of random acts of persuasion. Actually, they're acts of judgment. Exodus 7, verse 4 says this, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt And with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. It's just a reminder that any opposition to God's people, any sin and rebellion against him will be punished. But whilst God brings judgment on his enemies, there is a wonderful act of grace towards his people. That the final plague was going to be the death of the firstborn. But God's people were given a lamb which took their place. We're going to be looking at that story much more in our Bible studies today. And so Pharaoh eventually lets the people go. He changes his mind, however, and then kind of pursues them. And perhaps you remember the chase across the desert. But God parts the Red Sea, and after they're safely across, the Egyptian army are drowned in the returning waves. And so the whole story of the Exodus is a picture of how God would bring about restoration. It's through his rescue, not through our own efforts. As we look at this kind of broken world, we can't put it back together ourselves. It's going to take a sovereign act of God to do it. The truth is, we're as helpless in our slavery to sin and death as the Israelites were in their slavery to Pharaoh. Only God is the one who can bring about this restoration. Well, finally, the goal of God's rescue, a small picture of restoration. Just have a look at chapter 8 and verse 1 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" Do you see, the goal was never just freedom from Pharaoh, but rather it was being free from Pharaoh and restored to relationship with God and his blessing. And that's the picture that we get, actually, as the people head off into the desert with Moses. And so first we see them restored to living under God's rule. We won't turn to it right now, but Exodus 20 is probably one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. It's the Ten Commandments. Moses heads up Mount Sinai and God gives him those commandments, and not just them, but the whole law. And actually, the law that God gave was never meant to be a means of kind of earning a relationship with God, as if you kind of do these things and God will like you. No, God had just rescued them. Rather, it was the means by which people should live in relationship with the God who had just rescued them. It's a restoration, if you like, of living under God's rule, as people were always made to. It's the path of blessing and life. I will see next time that once again the people didn't choose that life. They disobeyed the law. The law ended up not bringing life, but rather exposing just how deep the people's sin is. And yet that's what the law was intended to do. There's a verse there in Deuteronomy which you could look up later, which speaks of it in those terms. The second bit of restoration we see is being restored to enjoy God's presence. And from Exodus 25 to 40, you get this amazingly long set of instructions about building a tent, essentially. It was called the tabernacle, sometimes a tent of meeting. There's a picture, actually, on your handout, if you see, just on the kind of bottom right of the green triangle. The reason so much time is spent on the tabernacle is because this is the means by which God would again dwell with his people. Do you remember they were kind of banished from his presence? Well, now he wants to come back and dwell with them. Just turn to Exodus 40, verse 34. This kind of summarizes what happens once this tent has been properly constructed. So on page 101. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So God is again dwelling with his people. But it was a bit of a palaver, to be honest. One of the main activities that happened in the tabernacle was sacrifice. In fact, the book of Leviticus, which comes, straight after Exodus, speaks about all the sacrifices that are going to be needed. And most of them were sacrifices for the people's sin. In fact, I've put a verse on your handout. That it says, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The word atonement just means being made right with God. And we've seen, haven't we, that the punishment for sin is death. And the Israelites are still sinful. So when God comes to dwell with them, but here you see, it's the animals who die instead. And when Jesus comes, well, we see that the animal sacrifice at the tabernacle, they were just a pointer to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross, so that we could be made right with God. And so you see that the tabernacle and the sacrifices there provide us with a small picture of the people being restored to God's presence again. All those sacrifices showed how hard it is, actually, for a holy God to live with sinful people. Even when the sacrifices were given, it's hardly the intimacy, is it, at this stage of the garden? It's just a small picture, but it helps us to understand God's final plan when it comes. Well, finally, the people are restored to enjoying God's blessing. And so as people were restored to living under God's rule, with the law, and God's presence in the tabernacle, well, God once again restores blessing to them. And we see that in his care for them in the desert. Do you remember him giving the manna and the quail to provide for them? But we see it most of all, actually, in the promises of blessing that are recorded at the end of Deuteronomy. And there are some verses on your handout there. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all the commandments that I give you today, all these blessings will come upon you. And so can you see, when the people were rescued from Egypt, they were rescued for a restored relationship with God. For life, restored to living under his rule, enjoying his presence, and his blessing. And so too, Christians aren't just saved from their sin and death, we're saved for a relationship with God. And through the Spirit, we can actually enjoy that now. I just wonder if you're making the most of that relationship that has been won for us. But at this point in the story, of course, it is far from the final restoration that we need. The people still grumble after God rescues them. They respond to God's law by disobeying almost immediately as they build a golden calf and start worshipping that. The people, instead of entering the land, end up wandering around in the desert for 40 years. You see, God had promised this wonderful rescue, this restoration to life, but the underlying problem of sin still hasn't been dealt with yet. And so all we have is a small picture of what he will ultimately do. And so the story continues, and we're still waiting at this stage for God to fulfill his promise to restore this broken world to the life of blessing that he intends for it. The promise has been made, the plan is underway, but we're not there yet. Well, next week we're going to think about the people entering the promised land, and again we'll see a wonderful picture of what God eventually will do through Jesus. So come back for more of that next time. But for now, it's our small groups. Let me pray for us before we go. Lord God, we do thank you for these wonderful pictures that you give us of your salvation. Thank you for your word of promise that we can completely trust. Help us to build our lives on that as we should. Thank you that your restoration comes by your rescue, not by our own efforts. Please help us to trust the rescue you have given us rather than seeking to achieve it ourselves. And thank you that you rescue us not just from our sin, but for a wonderful relationship with you. And we do ask that you'd help us to enjoy that relationship and prioritize time with you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.